Well, I invite you to flip over to John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11, and we'll read verses 45 to 54. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 11, 45 to 54. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, there had been a crowd at the tomb that witnessed Jesus calling the once dead Lazarus forth there with his disciples. There was unbelievers as well, and from these unbelievers, what would you have expected from them that witnessed a man who was dead coming out of the tomb very much alive? Well, we read in verses 44, 45 to 46 that among those unbelievers who saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, some believed in Jesus, some came to faith in him, but others went and reported what had happened to the Pharisees. They saw the same miracle, but reacted in opposite ways. Remember last time we were in John, we saw the principle with Martha that Jesus had taught her that believing him leads to seeing the glory of God. By the way, due to a correspondence I've recently had on that passage, I've come to think that Jesus was alluding both to his meeting with Martha in 11:21-27 when he was coming to on his way to Bethany, as well as to the message that would have likely been sent by a courier back to her and Mary in 11:4, that he was alluding to both of these together when he told her, "Did I not tell you?" in 11:40. If you want more details on that, ask me. I mention it because I've had an addition to some of my thinking, a change in addition. I think it's both passages together, if you were wondering. Like I say, ask me about it and I'll explain more. Well, Jesus had told Martha that believing in him leads to seeing the glory of God. We see that principle. Well, here in our passage for this morning, we see the principle that only some believe when they're shown the glory of God. So here at the tomb, some ended up believing in Jesus when they saw Lazarus come forth. Others went and told the Pharisees. And we see this opposite response to one another, seeing the same miracle, even a miracle of a man being raised from the dead. Some believe, others suppress the truth and remain hardened and blind. Well, which reaction describes you this morning? God has shown you his glory in his word, his gospel, his creation. Paul writes in Romans 1:19-20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." There is no excuse for not believing in God, for not taking him at his word, for not coming to Christ. Now, look at verses 47 to 48. After receiving the report the Pharisees, with the chief priests, gathered the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was made up of 70 Jewish leaders, Sadducees and Pharisees together, plus the high priest who presided over the Sanhedrin. And it comprised a Jewish tribunal, kind of like the United States Supreme Court. And as I say, it was headed by the high priest, yet it operated under Roman jurisdiction at that time. It's striking that the Pharisees and Sadducees, both who were on part of the Sanhedrin, that the Pharisees and Sadducees, who didn't care much for one another, they disagreed on a number of theological points. They really didn't care for one another very much in general terms, and they were on the opposite side of one another in a number of matters, opposed to one another in a number of matters. So they disagreed on a lot of things, and yet they were working in concert. We see them working in concert together against Jesus. They both regarded Jesus as a threat, and they were asking the question, what are we to do? Even though right before their eyes, they were seeing Scripture fulfilled in the ministry of the Messiah, who even did miraculous signs attesting to his identity. And he was fulfilling Scripture right before their eyes, and yet they didn't believe, and they took him as a threat, and they conspired against him. Clearly, we see that they were not lovers of God who cared about the truth. There he was right in front of them, and they were blind and hardened and opposed to him. They were, in their disbelief, driven by a fear. We see in verse 48. They were driven by a fear, at least in significant part, that if Jesus' following got large enough, it would attract the attention of Rome, who would then swoop down and take away, quote, both our place and our nation, close quote. By our place, they meant the temple. You can see this referred to in these type terms in Acts 6, 13 to 14, and Acts 21, 28 to 29, which, of course, the temple wasn't theirs, truly, but it was God's. They were fearful that they would lose the temple and their semi-independence as a collective nation under Roman rule. And therefore, also, as leaders, they were afraid that they would lose their positions of power and authority, prestige, and privilege. Rather than gladly trusting in the long-foretold Messiah, they rejected him as a threat to their own kingdom. Rather than receiving Christ and his kingdom, they rejected him as a threat to their own kingdom. And how ironically tragic this is. In the blindness and grip of sin, they thought they were honoring God, but they were actually opposing him. We see in this here a lesson to always evaluate our agendas in humble, prayerful, and careful submission to what Scripture actually says. You know, they prided themselves on being students of Scripture. Now, the Sadducees didn't accept all of the Old Testament of Scripture, but they still prided themselves on being experts on Scripture. The Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament as Scripture, but both of them missed out on key and important teachings of Scripture, denying what Scripture plainly taught. And we see this in their rejection of Jesus, for example, right when he's in their midst. And so, as I say, it's a lesson for us, even us who have accepted Christ as our King and Savior, who have received his kingdom, to still evaluate our agendas according to Scripture, humbly, prayerfully, carefully, to make sure that we're walking in line with the Word of God and not opposing it for selfish aims, promotion of agendas that are opposed to Scripture. And like the Sanhedrin, many today still see Jesus as a threat to their kingdom, their agenda, and their desires. Whatever pious language they might try use to cover it with. Remember John 3:19, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, And people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil, close quote. I remember having a conversation with someone about the overwhelming evidence for Christianity. And he finally ended the conversation by saying that he didn't believe because he didn't want to change how he lived. Jesus is a threat, not to true life, of course, but to sin. And when a person turns to Christ in faith for forgiveness of his or her sins, he or she is also turning over to him the throne of their heart and life. It's a move from darkness to light, death to life, condemnation to forgiveness, despair to hope. Condemnation, darkness, death, and despair are attached to kingdoms of this world. But in Christ, our Redeemer and King, we are free of God's condemnation, free from the darkness, free from the grasp of death. And we don't truly despair because we have forgiveness, hope, and eternal life. As Colossians 1:13-14 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In verses 49-50, Caiaphas speaks. Caiaphas, as we're told, was the high priest that year. Now, high priesthood was a lifetime appointment, but Rome ignored this rule and deposed and installed whoever they wanted, as they had done with Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law. Annas was still alive, but Rome had deposed him as high priest. Caiaphas, intent on preserving his own kingdom, yet also uttering a prophecy, said this, quote, It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish, close quote. We see here an example of what we examined in greater detail last Sunday, how God is sovereign over his creation, and whatever happens, he purposes and intends for good, even though men and women may intend it for evil. God used Caiaphas, though Caiaphas intended evil, to deliver a prophecy as part of God's good plan. Caiaphas, as we're told in verse 51, quote, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. That year that Jesus died for the nation, that the Messiah died for his people. And John adds in verse 52, quote, And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad, close quote. This prophecy of Caiaphas's marked a turning point in Jesus' ministry toward the cross, where he died for his people, those scattered abroad and those of the nation. It marked a turning point in Jesus' ministry toward the cross for his enemies who had sought to kill him before. We've seen this in John chapter 5, 7, 8. They'd sought to kill him before, but now they were more intent on it. And we're told in verse 53 that, quote, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They made plans to put him to death. But since Jesus' hour had not yet come, he went to Ephraim. Now, D.A. Carson thinks that Ephraim was Old Testament Ephron, which was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. He's probably right, in which case Jesus went 12 miles north, and I think a little east of Jerusalem, and there he spent some time with the disciples until he made his way to Jerusalem again for the Passover. Here we see, by the way, so Jesus was in Bethany, not far outside of Jerusalem, and he's going to come to Jerusalem for the Passover later. And we see Jesus here as an example of living in God's timing. It's interesting that, so we're not told exactly how long he was in Ephraim, but he goes there, and then he's going to head back out from there to go to Jerusalem. Well, he's going to go to Bethany again, and then go into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry on the way to the cross. Now, we're not told exactly how much time he was in Ephraim, because we're not told exactly but maybe a month or so. I'm not exactly sure, but he goes to Ephraim and he waits because his time had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. And so, as I say, we see here an example of living in God's timing. If you're like me, sometimes you struggle with pushing on to the next thing without properly receiving and appreciating the present moment. Not as a time filler, but as part of God's intentional, detailed, and full plan for my life. This moment in His providence, He's given to me, and sometimes I don't appreciate that to the extent that I should, and that this is part of His detailed plan for my life and for His glory, even though, I may be tempted to fill this just a time filler on to the next thing. And so sometimes I miss out on some of the joy and gratitude to be entered into in that moment and fail to appreciate to the full how each moment is a gift from God, and that He has plans and purposes for me, not to be rushed through as time filler. Well, Jesus goes down to Ephraim, and this was part of God's plan as well, and He spends some time with the disciples there in Ephraim before heading then to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Now I want to look back at what Caiaphas said in his prophecy. John tells us that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, one interesting feature of this inspired explanation is that we have a reference to children of God prior to conversion, like Jesus told Paul in Acts 18:10, where he said, "For I have many in this city who are my people." And like Jesus said in John 10:16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." And then on the other hand, in John 1:12, we read that people become children of God upon receiving Christ. So it says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So which is it? Children before conversion or children at conversion? Well, the answer is both. Children of God as foreknown and chosen by God from eternity, but in history, becoming children of God at regeneration and conversion. And on this Father's Day, tied in here, on this Father's Day, we who are God's children can take comfort in the truly amazing fact that our Abba is, has always been, and always will be fatherly disposed toward us. That before we became children in history, He had foreknown us as His children. And He is our Abba now, and is leading, guiding, caring for us. And the adoption that we've received in Christ is everlasting. That our Abba is, always has been, and always will be fatherly toward us. God loves us. You, me, always has, and always will. What freedom and trust and security there is in that. No need to worry, keep myself up, or try to prove my worth. I get to walk with my Abba. And He provides the help I need, the care I need, to then walk with Him in His ways. Now, Caiaphas, we read, had said one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. One man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. John tells us this prophecy was not for the nation, Israel, only, but also for the scattered children of God, including Gentiles, like when Jesus said in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Thus, Jesus would die for the children of God belonging to the nation Israel, as well as of Gentiles, scattered Gentiles. And he would gather them together into one. Paul in Ephesians 2:13 and 18 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, scattered Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus would die for us, we read. The word for is in Greek huper. I mention it because it occurs a number of times in Scripture, and I heard R.C. Sproul once mention that the theologian Karl Barth once stated that huper is the most important word in the New Testament. A hyperbolic yet important statement. Huper is an extremely important word. According to the Concise Greek-English Dictionary of the New Testament, it means, quote, for, in behalf of, for the sake of, in place of. Jesus died in our place, in behalf of us, as our substitute. John Stott once said, quote, the concept of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. We're all familiar with the broad concept of substitution, one for another. From substitute teacher's gone, you get a sub that fills in, to athletes, you know, if you cheer for a team and you have a star running back, for example, and you're cheering for your team running back, there's a kind of substitution that's taking place. They're running for you, and when you're cheering for them, you're kind of cheering for yourself in a way, for your team to win. You have a kind of an identification, even though you don't know the running back. You're cheering for them as if they represent you, because in some way they represent you and your rooting interests. So we're familiar with substitution in sports, and also in things like Bob and Doug, the astronauts that recently went to space. I mean, probably none of us know them personally, but you know, people around the country were cheering for them as they're heading up to space, because there was a kind of representation that they were representing America in going to space. So we're familiar with the concept of substitution, and we're familiar with it in situations of rescue or defense as well. Think of first responders. Somebody rushes into a burning building to save a child on behalf of their parents. Or police standing in to defend or rescue. Or soldiers. In war. So we're familiar with the concept of substitution when it involves rescue and defense as well. And substitution, it's a key staple of plot lines in books and film. The devotional magazine Our Daily Bread recounts this story, a story of substitution. It says, during the war between Britain and France, men were conscripted into the French army by a kind of lottery system. When someone's name was drawn, he had to go off to battle. There was one exception to this, however. A person could be exempt if another was willing to take his place. On one occasion, the authorities came to a certain man and told him he was among those who had been chosen. He refused to go, saying, "I was shot 2 years ago." At first, they questioned his sanity, but he insisted that this indeed was the case. He claimed that the military records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and had been killed in action. "How can that be?" they questioned. "You are alive now." He explained that when his name came up, a close friend said to him, "You have a large family, but I am not married, and nobody is dependent on me. I'll take your name and address and go in your place." And that is indeed what the record showed. This rather unusual case was referred to Napoleon Bonaparte, who decided that the country had no legal claim on that man. He was free. He had died in the person of another. We're also familiar with the substitution, concept of substitution, in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But nowhere is it greater or even close than in the ministry of Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist tells us in John 1:29, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Romans 5:7-8 says this, quote, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that word therefore is huper. Christ died for, or on behalf of, or in the place of us. And what a cost. We're familiar with these words, but think Isaiah 53:4-8, the cost of Christ's substitution for us. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" And for what a salvation! Galatians 4:4-7, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, than an heir through God." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake," and that word there in the Greek again is huper, "for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake, that is, for us, on behalf of us, huper us. Christ, who was made man, and perfectly righteous under the law, and was God and of infinite worth, was therefore both qualified and able to represent us as our substitute, Redeemer, and Savior. Christ so identified with us on the cross that he was made to be sin for us. He took the guilt of our sin upon himself. Our sins were counted to him in full, and he died for them, for us, bearing the wrath and judgment of God in our place as our substitute, so that we, through faith in him, could be forgiven, counted righteous, set free, and adopted forever. You know, we boast in the cross, and rightfully so. We boast in the cross, and we sing of it, and yet the cost and suffering for all of our sins, how much do we really know of it? Christ became a man of sorrows and suffering for you and me. And I will never, you will never fully comprehend it. But we know it's true. We sing of the cross. We know about the cross. And yet, how much do we really know of it? Philip Bliss wrote this hymn that you're probably familiar with, this line in this hymn. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is who I want to follow, don't you? He who came to identify with me is who I identify with. To all the other voices, interests, agendas coming at me, I say, I am with Christ. Like Paul in Galatians 2:20, we say, brothers and sisters, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for prepare me. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son who came and became a man while remaining God and went to the cross to be our substitute so that we can have the salvation that we have through faith in him. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, help us to appreciate even more so the substitution of Christ, the extent that he went to, how he became a man of sorrows in love for us and went to the cross in our place. I know that we won't ever fully comprehend it, but we do understand it to a significant extent. As you've revealed to us in your word, and I pray that you would help us to take it to heart even more, and so that we would issue forth in gratitude and praise to your glory, and that our minds and our hearts, that we who are identified with Christ by faith, would be self-consciously in our thinking, in our daily lives, in our work, in our families, in our spare time, that we would be self-consciously identifying with Christ, who has identified with us, and that we are in him by faith. That the life that we now live in the flesh, that we live by faith in the Son of God, that we would grow in that faith, that we would be so consumed in our thoughts and our minds and our hearts with Christ our substitute, that there's no one else that we would rather follow away from Christ, but that we, like lambs following the shepherd, would be so desirous of following our shepherd who substituted himself for us. And that desire that you've implanted in us by your Holy Spirit would grow so that our whole vision, our whole minds would be saturated through and through more and deeper by the vision and love of Christ, our substitute, our Redeemer, our King, who has saved us, who sits on the throne of our hearts, and will be glorified and worshiped forever. We pray that you would bring any who hear this message that don't yet know Christ as their substitute to trust in him, that there would, in their case, as it has been for us, this great, wonderful exchange where through faith in Christ, they come to belong to him, become children of God, forgiven and redeemed, free of their sins, with the hope of eternal life, in your Spirit living and working within them. And their sins had been transferred to Christ, that he has paid for them in full on the cross in their place, and that you would be glorified in our lives and in theirs as we walk in this life, this substituted life that we've been given in our Savior, our substitute, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.